Let's turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, as we do continue in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been already, as we've been going through these chapters, we see that Paul keeps on dealing with problems in the church by changing from topic to topic to topic. He's already been through the issues of immorality, false teachings, and, you know, he's going to go back to some of that later on. But now in chapter 12, he started out with teaching them about spiritual gifts, concerning spiritual gifts, he started out. And what we emphasized last week is that when people become true believers in Jesus, they believe in the biblical Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe in me as the scriptures say, then out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, meaning the Holy Spirit. So when you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, then something real happens and the believer becomes, in a way, possessed and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a promise. It's a seal. It comes. It stays. It never leaves. He comes and he dwells within us. And then we see from Scripture, and we're going to see it again today, that the Holy Spirit also wants to come upon us. He's in us. He wants to come upon us to give us passions for gifts, to work miracles beyond the capability of humans in every way, shape, and form that he can, to use us as his vessels, as the body of Christ, to spread this gospel throughout the world. That's what God wants to do during this, what we call the church age. Before Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, you could have mentioned the word church and people wouldn't have known what you were talking about. There was no such thing as a church. But now there's this church age. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He made it so we can now be reunited with God, indwelt by his Holy Spirit. He's building us all up to be his body with a purpose to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ until the church age is over, which obviously hasn't occurred yet. When it is, we're all going to be gone. Those that are alive at Christ at that time will be translated into heaven. Those that have died before us will be resurrected to join. Actually, they go first. We join them in the heaven we have in other places of Scripture, some of which we'll be getting into pretty soon. So they were these gifts that were coming upon the church because of their pagan upbringing, their pagan past, and because of our enemy Satan trying to deceive them through false teachers. These Corinthian Christians were starting to say, well, my gift's better than your gift, and I'm more important to God. And maybe even because my gift's important, why don't you give me some money? and esteeming one gift above another within the church. And so Paul is trying to deal with that problem within the church. And we'll pick it up in verse 13 and read through 20, which is what we concluded with last week. But it's important to maintain the context as we move into our study starting in verse 21 today. So at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's just one Holy Spirit that has put us into one body, the body of Christ, whether there's Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many, talking about the human body. The human body is not just an eye. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So Paul is continuing to build on this as we get into our study today, but the bottom line is he's saying, look at the human body that God created. He created many members, you know, heart, lungs, skin, you know, nervous system, brain, pumping, you know, blood system, all that is all to make it so that we can function. And what God has done in the body of Christ, the church, is he's doing the same thing. And this is the emphasis, too, for applying it in your life. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian here today, God's dwelling in you. He wants to use you. He wants to empower you. And he wants to put you where he wants. And he will do it. If you say, God, I want to be part of your army. I don't want to just be sitting on the bench. You know, when my sons were in Little League, they disdained being on the bench. They got so upset being on the bench. Everybody gets upset about being... I wish all Christians were upset being on the bench. I wish we were all saying, Coach, can I play? As soon as you say you want my help, as soon as you ask God, give me the gift of hitting, give me the gift of catching, give me the gift of whatever it is so I can put you in, I'll put you in. Or just saying, I'm available, I want to be. See, God wants us to seek Him for the powers that He can give us. And as soon as we say, I can't, and, you know, I won't, and then He says, I thought you wanted me to use you. We're like a puppet in His hand. You know, He puts His hand inside of us, and He does what He can do, and He can do anything. And we just have to be willing to say, let me put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, but to be used by Him. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You know, and we always find that out when something, you know, stops working. You know, get a toothache and find out how important a tooth is, or stub your toe and how much your life changes and you're unable to do anything. You know, it's amazing to me, these great buffy football players. You know, what? Why can't he play today? He's got turf toe. You know, well, that sounds pretty wimpy until you get a turf toe and you find out you can't run or do anything. And so God is the same way. He does not want us to be fighting over who's who. And actually, there's the local body here that He wants to gift so that we function as a portion of the big body in the church. And again, as we said, you know, this little wind-up toy, anybody, you know, the people that have made it possible for us to buy a bunch of these for me to take to Sudan. See, then the body here is ministering to the body halfway around the world. And in a couple weeks, these things will be sitting there and they'll be eaten up listening to Bible studies, which was made possible, like I said last week, by all the people that are involved with everything to put it into sound, to make it happen. And so he's wanting to do this miraculous thing. And if you really think about it, could a corporation do this? What if a corporation said, we have this real goal of just really, you know, we have somebody here that works for the phone company. Let's put the phone system everywhere. Yeah, if you pay me, if you do this, give me a job description, give me this, give me that. No, I mean, let's just do it for fun. No, I'm not going to do your phone system for fun. But look at us. Why are we doing this? I mean, there's certain things that have to be paid for to make it so that there's time. But there's so much that the body of Christ in the world is doing for the fun of serving our Lord Jesus. Because He gives us joy and peace and patience and being able to do the things. And the corporations could not run. Because it's a miracle what's happened. It's a miracle the way the body of Christ works. Even just that is a testimony there's something big that's going on with God's kingdom. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. You know, and not knowing exactly what he's talking about there, but most people think, well, look at, you know, the strength of that guy's arms and legs. Well, you can do without your arms and legs. But the things that God created in the human body that get covered up, you know, your intestines, your liver, your kidneys and stuff like that, can you live without those? No, you can't live. So in the same way, behind the scenes, people praying yesterday for our outreach on the waterfront, to me, are just as important as those that were loading up the truck to make it happen. Because they're hidden away, but they're a critical part of the body of Jesus Christ. And there are things happening behind the scenes that we never can even imagine. There are Christians praying across the world for persecution to come to America, so we'll get more of a clue. I think their prayers are about to be answered. You know, it's just all the things that are going on in the world. Prayer, things that are hidden. Paul is trying to say, don't just look at what looks so powerful. You know, which in his day was tongues. In our generation, you know, tongues have been really divisive. And, you know, wow, that's so cool. Or working miracles is so cool. Or healing the sick is so cool. And those things are cool. But they're not the big thing, as Paul is going to say. In a moment, he's going to say, we shouldn't be divided over these things. Parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. you lack the honor, but it's very critical that you have a little pancreas that's hidden. All of a sudden, if it doesn't work, you die. And except in our culture where we can stay alive by medical care, but people used to die. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. No schism is a fancy word for no division. We are not to be divided over the gifts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 9. God does not want to create a class structure of who's got what gifts in the body. But that was not the case, as we see in the starting verse of Corinthians. It said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You came from a world of serving and worshiping idols." People that served and worshiped idols were witch doctors, sorcerers, and the whole town would see, wow, look at all the power that guy has, because he's a sorcerer. He's tapping into the powers of Satan. He's gifted with the powers of Satan. And so the whole town would then esteem that witch doctor, one, to stay out of trouble, for making sure you don't get cursed by him. And by the way, this is very alive and well in Sudan today. In fact, this young lady who lives down in Shelton, she's gone with a friend to set up a medical clinic and share the gospel with some Sudanese real close to the Darfurian region. And she emails me with what's happening. And sometimes this one boy came in with tetanus, and they're trying to keep him alive. And tetanus is a very horrible, horrible disease that takes weeks to play out if you're going to survive. And the family was convinced if you took your kid away from those stupid Christians and got him to a witch doctor, he'd be okay. And so then the parents demanded to be able to take him to the witch doctor to pay money to have the powers. Well, it ended up obviously not working, and he died. And they took him away, and so they weren't able to feed this little child that was dying of tetanus. And so this is big stuff. And so this is the background to what we're going to see in this book of Acts. Is there's a sorcerer, and what Paul is saying, there shouldn't be any schism in the body. No person in the church should be looking like, wow, he's the one with all the power, let's honor him. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. This is in Samaria, northern Israel. Early in the church, shortly after the Holy Spirit has come upon the people in Pentecost, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And really, it's little power, little g God. He was doing great powers of sorcery, deceiving the people, and it didn't matter if you were the governor, the mayor, or the sewer worker. You paid homage to this sorcerer in the town. He's the head dude in our city. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And, you know, casting spells, that's what sorcerers do. Something, you know, they cast a spell, somebody's house burns down, etc., etc. Things happen, and everybody's afraid what's going to happen if they were to fall under his spell. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So whatever powers of Satan he had, he was seeing the powers of God exceeding anything that he had seen before. And as we're going to read the rest of the story, it says that he also believed and was baptized, but apparently in somewhat of a false belief standpoint. In fact, if you really read between the lines, he's the big Bwana in town, and then in comes Philip preaching about this Jesus, free salvation, free gifts from God. And all of a sudden he says, "You believe in Jesus Christ, you can be set free from the powers of Satan, and he can protect you from the demonic powers that are in the world today," and people are coming to him in droves. What happens to Simon as they do that? "We don't care about you, Simon. We don't care about your little demonic tricks anymore. We are serving the true and living God and his son, Jesus Christ, who was sent that we might be set free from your sorceries and from your deceptions." And so Simon goes, whoa, I'm losing power. I'm going to hang around with this Philip. And he becomes a believer. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, which was, you know, a miracle in itself because they didn't like Samaritans, as we know from the Gospels, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he, meaning the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You become a believer, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, your Holy Spirit comes in you. But when that happened, when Philip was leading them to Jesus and they were being baptized in Jesus, there was no power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to gift them in the way that they had seen at other times, like on Pentecost. Then they laid hands on them, meaning they just prayed for them. You know, God, these people that are your servants, we pray that your power would come upon them, that they would be witnesses in Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, the uttermost parts of the world. And they received the Holy Spirit. In this case, it doesn't say how they knew that, but probably with the speaking of tongues. Doesn't say. Could have been that, you know, shortly thereafter, all of a sudden a power came upon them and they were witnessing and there was healings and other things going on. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Score, I can tap into this again. I can be back to being the head guy in town. Philip will leave, Peter and John will leave, and I'll be the guy, you know. I put my hands on you, you get the power, and all praise be to me again. I mean, that's the attitude that he's having. And Peter discerns that attitude, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, he's discerning and rebuking this man. You're bitter that you're no longer in charge of this town because Jesus has come and set these people free. And you're out of a job. You're out of your sorcerer job, and you're bitter. You're still poisoned in your heart and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And here's where I think, and you know, people debate whether he's really saved or not. It seems to me he's not really saved. Because Peter said what? You pray. You better get right with Jesus. And he says, you pray for me. Meaning, he didn't feel like he had a relationship with God. See, we as Christians, when we get saved, we can do a lot. Our heart is still wicked. We can still, you know, think all kinds of crazy things. And when we're rebuked, what we should do is just like what Peter said. You better go get right with God. You better go pray and say, God, you need to fix this part of my heart. It's still all messed up. I'm still into thinking wrong in morality. I'm thinking wrong about loving my brother and sister. I'm in the Lord and in the world. I'm wrong in judging. I'm wrong in all these things. God, change my heart. See, we can go to the Lord about those things. But if I'm not saved, hey, priest, could you go do something for me? Or, you know, call to Mary, who's worshiping Jesus. If she could talk, she'd say, you don't go to me, you go to Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man. See, people that don't believe, they want to go to somebody else. And that's what Simon did here. So going back to our text in 1 Corinthians 12:24, when he says, you know, these gifts are not given to create a class structure. Tragically, you know, the ministry that led me to the Lord, it was called the Bridge Ministry in Vallejo, California. And they were a coffee house ministry. They weren't associated with any church. I couldn't stand churches. In those days, I wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with the church, and it was just by the fact that they were going to a movie to share with people that went forward at a Billy Graham movie, The Gospel of Jesus, that God was able to get to me. And the fact that after I got saved, this coffee house ministry discipled me. And they were there to teach me the Word of God and set my mind free from so many deceptions and help me with all the questions I had in those early days of reading the Bible and having so many questions. And then, because I was in the Navy at the time, going to nuclear power school, I was soon transferred to Idaho, and I didn't see them anymore. I mean, they weren't ministering and discipling me anymore. But shortly after I left, I heard that there was a big division in the group because they wanted to, one part of the leadership wanted to just emphasize the speaking in tongues. Everybody had to speak in tongues. And the other part of the leadership was saying, let's just let the Lord do what he's doing, not just say that everybody's got to speak in tongues. But in the 70s, this was a big deal. I mean, the Pentecost movement was just going everywhere. And so they, it was basically the emphasis went from, instead of just serving Jesus, teaching the Bible, it's like, we want to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to make it happen. And because of that, the division caused it to disintegrate. They stopped meeting. And when I heard about that, I thought, thank you, Jesus, that they waited until I was gone to have this. They wouldn't have been there. See, isn't this tragic that in God trying to bring the gifts of the Spirit to cause discipleship and the spreading of the gospel, tragically over the last decades, the gifts of the Spirit have been used to stop the ministry of the gospel through division. And so I pray that we'll never let the enemy cause that to happen here, as we just desire for everything that God has for us to come and fill this body with the gifts that we need to his glory. If one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That should be our attitude. Praise God for how he uses everybody to do their part in Jesus's ministry to the world through the body of Christ. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And as a Christian body of believers here, I hope if another application could be applied to our hearts, we'd be so much healthier, or, not more healthy, just that looking at one another, God has a plan for you. God is using you. And God is using you different than me. And that's cool, because it's God who is causing the ministries, and we just appreciate Jesus working through one another. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church first. And now Paul's going to say, this is what God has done in the order of giftings. First, apostles. The word apostles literally means sent out ones. Sent out to spread the gospel. We don't have apostles now in the same way that they were back then, but the name we give the same ministry today would be missionaries. People that just all of a sudden, I've got to go someplace. I've got to go and tell somebody about Jesus that hasn't heard about it before. That's what the apostles were doing in the times of the early church. Second, prophets. Prophets to proclaim the word of God, usually prophetically talking about the future, but do you realize that the literal use of the word is telling forth the word of God, forth-telling the word of God? And we have that from the previous prophets of the Old and New Testament. And did you know that if you say, as I did to our state senator here a few weeks ago, if we continue down the road of legitimizing sodomy in this state, we will be destroyed. You know what? That's a gift of prophecy. Not that I'm a prophet, but I know a prophet. And I know that God's word always comes true. So anytime you tell somebody the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or his prophets, you are prophesying. And it takes the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us the courage and the boldness and the understanding of his word to accurately proclaim that truth. But once you accurately understand God's word and what he prophesies, and you foretell it, you are operating within the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit to be a prophet for him. And I'm emphasizing that because what Paul goes on to say in the study we'll do next week, he says, I pray that you would prophesy. That was his greatest desire, is the gift of prophecy exceeds them all, because God wants to foretell his word to this world. It is the word of God that changes people. It's the word of God that convicted me of my sin and made me get on my knees before a holy and mighty God. A lot of people can see healings and all this other stuff. I mean, the Pharisees and scribes and all those people looked at healings, and even though they ignored the Word of God too, but it's the Word of God that has the power, sharper than a two-edged sword, to separate the joints and marrow, it says in Hebrews, to divide us, to divide our soul from the wickedness so that we would turn to Jesus. So, second, prophets. Third, teachers, to help people understand what the Word of God does say. The difference between prophecy is foretelling what God says. Teachers are ones to make sure you're foretelling what He says accurately. It's to make sure you understand what the foretelling of God's Word has been. After these things, which were all to spread the gospel, after that are miracles, then gifts, meaning charisma, where you get the charismatic movement, is talking about these gifts, all of them. Then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And so Paul put tongues last on the list. You can tell it was the issue of the day, though. And it's the issue of the day in the church in many parts of the country, and, you know, Pentecostal movement, et cetera, et cetera. So there's three times in Scripture that gifts are listed: Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and tongues is only mentioned here as the last of the list. Prophecy and teaching are in all three places. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. They're not laid out in the order of the Bible that way, but in all three places, prophecy and teaching. Apostles are in two of the three that apostleship is mentioned. And then Paul goes on to say, are all apostles? But what's the implied answer? The implied answer is no. Not everybody's an apostle. Are all prophets? The implied answer, no. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Again, you know, really the implied answer to all those, no, not everybody is. Just like he just got done saying, is everybody an eye? Is everybody a foot? If everybody were an ear, where would the seeing be? Where would be the smelling? God is putting together a body with different ministries, so he's not going to have everybody do the same thing. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, which are later defined as prophecy and teaching, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So, in summary, with that emphasis, and the end of chapter 12, he's saying God is not going to say everybody in the church of Jesus Christ that's a body of Christ is going to speak in tongues. Now, there are people out there that will tell you, you're not a Christian unless you speak in tongues. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit unless you speak with tongues. And I'm just saying, Paul in chapter 12 makes it so clear. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's an apostle. Do I believe that there is true speaking in tongues? Yes, the Holy Spirit is alive today as he was 2,000 years ago. He's still functioning in this church. The church age is functioning the way he started it. He wants to empower and gift people as he sees fit. And we don't have time to get into it, but we did in our Acts study. What was it that made tongues such a powerful tool in the early church? Really, and we'll get into this in a future chapter study, but really what it did is it proved to the Jews that Gentiles could be saved without getting circumcised. That's what it was used to do in the early church. And, you know, we don't have time to get into it, but you can go to, you know, our Acts chapter 10 study on Cornelius, and you can see it there. It proved to the Jews that God was working in a new way with people. But it's also been used in ways that God sees fit in our generation, not exactly in the same way that it was back then. So then that brings us to chapter 13. This is called the love chapter of the Bible in 1 Corinthians. There was a famous song written back when I was in high school. One of the only times in high school the Bible ever came up was because Ken Gullickson, who was a Calvary Chapel guy with Chuck Smith at the time, wrote a song called Charity. How many people have heard that song, Charity? Hardly anybody here. No, just another gray-haired person here that didn't know. And actually, I tried to do a Google search on it yesterday, and I did get the chords after a lengthy search. And there's a recent album that's put out by a female Christian artist that's, you know, made it again. But it was so popular. It was so popular in my secular high school. It was like, I was over at a friend's house. Kevin, you know, read this. This goes along with this song that we were hearing about charity. And this is the chapter that I really believe is the defining aspect of agape love, the love of Jesus. And it's something that we should encourage everybody that's struggling in the relationships with one another, in the church or even in the world, that this is the love that God has. This is, defines the love of God. But it starts with, though I speak, in verse 1, with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. These two leaders of that Christian coffee house ministry in Vallejo, California, were both sweet people, you know. But yet I heard there was just major conflict, you know, lack of love developed over this issue of the gifts. And what Paul is saying is, you know what, it really doesn't matter. And sometimes Christians are divided over issues, but if it becomes a clamorous thing that we forget the very most important thing, to love one another, then we have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's like listening to me pick up a trumpet and just make a bunch of obnoxious noise. Or just somebody just bashing a cymbal with no meaning, not fitting in with the orchestra's way that it was done by the person writing the score for the orchestra. It just starts bashing around. You go, oh, let me out of here. And that's what we, the church, can become. We can be, you know, the world can say, let me out of here. You guys are making a clamorous noise. Oh, yeah, you speak in tongues. Yeah, you interpret tongues. You dance around, but you're clamorous because there's no love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul is saying, I'm nothing. I'm useless. I'm useless to the body, because God is working His ministry through this body of Christ with His signet sign is, they will know them by their love. They will know me by their love they have for one another. And if we lose that, we lose the very witness that God has for us. That's why in John 15:11, He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down one's life for his friend. And you can analyze any hostility between husband and wife, parents and children, boss and employer, anything else that goes on that creates this hatred, contention, this stress, whether it's in the world or in the church. You can boil it all down. Somebody doesn't want to lay down their life. Somebody is all about me. And in the church, we have such guidance from God about how we're supposed to lay down our life. We know which one's supposed to lay down our life by what God has commanded us to do. And He's commanded us to love. I stand in amazement. I have tried to discipline my mind instead of getting upset with people that mock God, like Jim Carrey. I never saw the movie Bruce Almighty, but I saw the trailer. And I just saw, you know, here's this guy turn around and making a fire hydrant blow up, and, you know, a girl's dress blow up, and you know, he's supposing to be God using power. And what a mockery it is. I'm sure the rest of the movie was such a mockery. And yet when I looked at that, I sit there and I go, God, what incredible love that you laid down your life for Jim Carrey. You laid down your life for the ones who wrote the script. You laid down your life for the people that produced it. And you love them, and you're letting them breathe, and there's still a chance for them to have everlasting life. And if they got on their knees, if they realized the foolishness of what they're doing and mocking you and you know, playing around on the screen, deceiving millions of people with laughs about, you know, making a travesty of the reality of the spiritual world, that God, if they were to just get down on your knees, you say, I forgive you through my Son, Jesus Christ. Let's move on with life. And then I get challenged with my own attitudes towards people and things that I'm not that loving. But see, what God is saying is, we are supposed to be that loving. You know, not that we agree with them, not that we want to support them, but in that disagreement, I should have a profound love like God does, because He could, at any second, just snuff them, and they'd be all gone. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, some people say, well, does this mean you're not saved? I think not. I think it's saying that when you stand before God, all those things you did, I'll let them burn me at the stake because I believe in Jesus. But as we're burning it at the stake, I spout off my vile hatred for the people that are doing so, that are burning me. I don't get any reward for being such a courageous martyr for the faith. When 1 Corinthians chapter 3 comes along, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, not a literal fire, by the fire of God. And God's fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So it doesn't matter what I do. If I have a hatred, contempt, lack of love, all my rewards will be burned up when I stand before God. It profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Jesus has been putting up with things for 2,000 years. Suffering long in marriage, suffering long with children, suffering long in the workplace. You know, I I'm such a wimp. I haven't put up with it for 2,000 years. Jesus sees everything that's going on in the world. I only see what's happening in my little world. I have a hard time putting up with my little world. He's putting up with the whole world shenanigans. Love suffers long. We need to have the heart of God and suffering long. And love is kind, and love does not envy. Envy comes from, you know, just wanting what somebody else has instead of rejoicing that God has blessed somebody with something. Love does not parade itself, because parading itself and being puffed up is not puffed up, is all associated with pride, which comes from Satan. It's pride of man that separates us from God. So when I love God, I'm not parading myself. I want to parade Jesus. Jesus, save me. I would have been destined to the lake of fire from my sins that I've committed. How could I be prideful before man or God? Everything that I am and everything I will be, as we sing in the song, it all belongs to Jesus. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. The thinks no evil in the New American Standard, they translate it as is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And I think, although the Greek is literally thinks no evil, the usage at the time was taking into account wrong suffered. What makes me want to think evil? What makes me want to think evil, to do something evil, is to get back at somebody that's done me evil. That's keeping an account of wrong suffered that just eats at me, to then want to get back and think evil towards somebody else. And true love, agape love, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That takes a miracle. Did you know that? I mean, I bet you every single one of us can sit there, and if we were to say, can you remember a time where somebody just really, really hurt you? Just hurt you deeply. And I bet everybody here can think of somebody or some time or something. And then you can sit there and analyze yourself on this. Has my mind thought of, boy, if I could just let the air out of their tires when they're up in the woods, you know, 1,000 miles from civilization, could I do this? Could I do that? Could I whatever? Could I in any way get back at them? Even prayerfully, God, if, you know, if there's too many people on the planet, just getting rid of one wouldn't hurt. All those are from the wicked one. All that is not the love of God. And I'll tell you, and the Lord through discipline has helped me, you know, to truly just see the value of every bit of suffering in this world. Every bit of it, according to the Word of God, comes for our good. The suffering that we get comes for our good. And so why should we be upset about it the way that it does come? He's trying to discipline us to depend more on Him. You know, when love rules the world, when Jesus rules the world, because no one will be thinking evil, there will be no need for police, jails, courts, Can you imagine? It is really, we're not going to be taxed very much in heaven because there's not going to be any need for any of that stuff. Because the billions and billions of dollars we spend because people are plotting evil is staggering what it does to our culture and what love, if we could just get people to love God, to love the true and living Jesus Christ, and to let His love come inside of us, and then for us to love our enemies as Christ loved us. You know, love those that, you know, pray for those that despitefully use you and hurt you, rather than get them back as the rest of the world does through all the wars and struggles. The whole world would just turn into what will be heaven. That's what we're going to. So we should get ready in our own hearts for what it's going to be like when we are there with Him. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Therefore, I'm not going to love the dirty jokes, the wicked Hollywood movies, the slaughtering of the unborn. You know, love does not rejoice in those, in the iniquities of the world. But love rejoices in the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we rejoice, true love rejoices in Jesus being glorified. And that is our message to this world. It bears all things, takes the weight and the sorrows of life, believes all things. Believes all what things? You know, not false things. We've already been told that you got to love the truth. We can't believe false things. So we're supposed to believe thy kingdom come. That's the true thing. And it hopes all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And this is an important defining hopes all things. Because again, I've heard people say, Ken, we're supposed to hope all things. Yeah, I hope in God. Do I hope there will be a revival in America? In a human way, I hope there's a revival in America. But if we're understanding the scriptures properly, then that's not going to come until there's judgment. So I can't really hope that there's going to be revival before judgment, because the Bible says that's not the way people usually respond. And the Bible doesn't tell me there's going to be a revival in America. Do I have hope that politicians will start fearing God and start fixing the laws? I mean, it'd be really nice, but that's not my hope. because here's where we're going to find out what God says about the hope we're supposed to have hope in. 1 Peter 1:20, He, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So when it says have hope in all, you know, hopes all things, love hopes all things, love hopes all things in God. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to take two more scriptures to look at really what is that hope that we are supposed to have that hopes all things and endures all things till we get to that hope. 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, meaning set Him apart, that He is number one in your life, and always be ready to give in defense to everyone who seeks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If I have my hope in earthly things, and I say, I hope, as a Christian, I hope there's revival, there's going to be. I'm going to believe God for you all. Then it doesn't happen. People go, well, then that Christian's hope was misplaced. I mean, His message was wrong. It was false. But if I have the hope being my faith and hope in God, and I said, I have hope in God, His kingdom's coming, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then they can see that progressing towards that hope, and then all those Christians realized their hope, that His kingdom was coming and His will be done, because they'll be seeing the world changing the way the scriptures say. So as a final scripture to make this clear, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3:1, and again this wraps up in the teachings of 1 Corinthians 12:2, that goes hand in hand. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. How did He bestow love on us? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love has any man than this, that He would lay down His life on the cross, died in our place while we were yet sinners, His enemy, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that He adopted us stinky, dirty little kids into His family because we said, would you please adopt me and clean me up? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So when it says love hopes all things, what is it really saying? I hope all things, that because my Jesus loves me, I hope that when I see Jesus, He's going to make me to be like Him. He's going to change the rest of what's so messed up by Kevin, give me a new body that'll never sin or be tempted to sin ever again. And He's going to change me into His image completely. And He's going to give me everlasting life in heaven and purify me totally. And that is my hope. And see, if we communicate that hope and my love for Jesus and my love for those that haven't heard that message yet, then hopes all things. And that hope will be realized because our King Jesus is able to keep the promises He's made to Him. We shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13:7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. In God's promises, we hope in the promises that God has given us and endures all things until we get there. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, meaning words of knowledge, miraculous, knowing things that we didn't know, like we talked about last week, it will vanish away. And, writing down a couple of verses, we won't take the time, but in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, it says that when the Messiah comes and rules from Zion, it says that anybody who says, thus saith the Lord, and prophesies, they're to be killed in the millennial reign of Jesus. There's no prophecy anymore. Zechariah chapter 13 predicts there will be a time, no prophecy, because we've got King Jesus sitting on the throne. And when we want to hear the Word of God, we get it right from the source. Somebody else that wants to prophesy, they're a false prophet. And I don't want to get into the confusion of who are those millennial people that can die. There's an answer to that, but we don't have time. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, I'll just say, when Jesus comes back and He rules, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a child will lead them. And it says, a nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole. See, when I go to Sudan, last time or a couple times ago when I went there, I was wanting to see a cobra, and Rick, he called me and goes, Kevin, you missed the cobra. A couple days after you left, that's when it dropped into camp, and you get to see the cobra. And actually, I want to see him. I don't want to get too close to him. But see, the kid is going to be able to sit right next to the cobra hole. And the weaned child shall put in the hand of a viper's den and not get bit. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And I want to emphasize that because the next verses talk about when these gifts are going to be done away, when that which is perfect is come, can only be when Jesus returns. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away at the coming of Jesus, when He sets His kingdom up. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, Zechariah, Isaiah, make it very clear, that's Jesus has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is some people who kind of pendulum swung away from the Pentecostal movement said, what God was saying is as soon as we had the Bible, we didn't need tongues anymore. Because before the Bible, God needed to give tongues so people could spread the gospel, but now we have Wycliffe Bible translators and we have, all these people that are translating the Bible into other languages, and so we don't need tongues anymore because that which is perfect, they say this is what was perfect, complete, that we then don't need the gifts of God. It's clear from the text that's not what it's saying. And that we need the gifts of God, however God distributes, until He comes again, because Him coming is when things are restored to perfection, and there's no need for the gifts of the Spirit. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I can't wait until we all become the men and women of God's kingdom. You know, when we become fully mature is when Jesus comes and puts us into His presence, fully fixed from our being still clean, you know, still being cursed by these bodies of sin that are still susceptible. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, clearly talking about when we're face to face with Jesus. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known, as Isaiah said that we just read from. And now abide, this is what will be left when it's all, when all the gifts are done. Here's what really abides: faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Our faith in Jesus Christ is what gives us the hope of everlasting life. And when we're up in heaven with God, it was our faith that has realized our hope, which will last forever. It will abide forever. That our hope that we had here, that someday we could be with Jesus, and that we will be in the presence of the God of love. There will be no suffering. There will be no envy. We will get new bodies that will not be able to do it and inflict a wrong on somebody else, nor be bittered by something that happens to us. We will be nothing but standing in the presence of Almighty God by faith, trusting in Him as He establishes His eternal existence with us forever and ever and ever. And so chapter 14, verse 1, our only verse in 14, and the title of our study today, and he concludes with this thought as he moves on to further expound about tongues. Pursue love. So in other words, instead of being like Simon the sorcerer, I want that. Let me get that gift that I can put hands on somebody and they can receive the Holy Spirit. Instead of pursuing that, if every single one of us goes through life, God, teach me to love more. And here's what He'll do. He'll send trials. He'll send some gnarly, hard-to-love person right in your face. And then He'll discipline you. And then you're going to sit there, and all of a sudden, when you get through all the trials of dealing with that, you're going to sit there and you're going to bow down deep, something not in you, something straight from God. You're going to say, I love you. And you're going to have this deep, profound love that just gets rid of all the reasons why not to love. And you will experience a joy and a peace that can only come from God. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts. We should all say, God, I also want to be empowered by you. I want to be empowered by you with whatever you want to do with this carcass that you've saved down here. But especially that you may prophesy. Especially have a desire that you would foretell the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God to this dying generation, that they too could experience the love of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's his closing thing there, that emphasis, which we'll pick up from there and continue through more teaching about tongues specifically in our next study. So, and in summary, you know, this is a debate 2,000 years ago. It's a debate now. I think that all of us could love more, don't you think? You know, I know in my own heart I could. So we can just meditate on chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and just let the Holy Spirit mold us and form us more into His image so that we can reach out to this dying world while there's still time. Let's stand and pray, and then we'll get into a closing worship song. And may all of your hearts be touched with specifically what God might be wanting to do to you in loving your husband, your wife, your children, your coworker, that troubled person, to have a deep spiritual love. Father, we thank you that, God, we have this treasure of everlasting life inside of us. And Lord, we just so desire for more of it to get out to those that are around us. Lord, help break us of our earthly, fleshly thinking. Help us, Lord, to pursue love and to desire all that You have to offer us, Lord. All the giftings that, Lord, we could be used by You and Your army until You come. And I pray for the families in this church and the marriages and the children with the parents and just all the things, the strife of this world, Lord, that will just escalate in the last days, that God, You would help us as a church to go past it by loving as You loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did a study on Philemon this week at the jail, and the Lord really showed me something that's pertinent to the study today. Paul wrote that letter so that Onesimus could go back to Philemon, who he was a slave, probably owed him a lot of money, and apparently did something wrong to get himself landed in jail. And Paul says, whatever he's done, whatever he owes you, put it on my account. And I won't mention that you owe me everything, even your life, Philemon. And isn't that what our Lord says to us about each other? You know, He told me, if any of you guys wrong me, it's already been put on His account. He's already paid it. So we just need to forgive and love one another. What an awesome thing. Let's go ahead and worship the Lord.
Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love.
It is the bond of love that that destroys the contention and hatred the enemy is sowing in the world. May God help you bind with love. And and if there is something that's a estranged situation, relationship, then let's apply it today. Go to that person, somebody in the church, and I want to be bound with love. I want to accept whatever trial God has sent between us to be something to teach me to love miraculously. And with that, you'll have such joy in your heart. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.